I am very grateful to be amongst all of you this evening. My very special thanks to Srimati Lalita Piramal, Ajay, Swati, and Anand for allowing me to be in this very beautiful garden terrace in the moonlight with all of you. And I thank all of you for so kindly giving your precious time to be with us this evening. I was requested by Ajay to speak on a particular subject, the power of bhakti. This is the deepest, most profound of all subjects. With your permission, I will speak something for a few minutes. What is bhakti? Bhakti is the Sanskrit word used throughout the Vedic scriptures. Its meaning is the internal energy of our very spirit, which is love. The power of love. Now, there are various levels of love. According to interpretations, on a very gross physical level, we see this type of love in the cinemas and in the televisions and like that. On a deeper emotional level, of course, even on that level, we see what power that drive has in people. What people will do or not do, motivated by that very, very gross expression of physical love. On a deeper platform, not simply of the body, but of the heart, there is no greater power than love. A mother, out of love for a child, will work sometimes 24-hour shifts without getting paid anything, simply because of her affection for the child. Actually, people work very hard in today's world, and pious people do not do it simply due to greed and ego. They do it with a sense of love for their families, for their wives or husbands or children, mother, father. Such a powerful motivating force. Some people ask that if I develop spiritual qualities, then how will I be motivated to dynamically work within this world and be successful? After all, if I awaken peace of mind and inner contentment and spiritual love, then I'll just go to Himalayas or some island. How will I be able to work through the competitiveness of my business and my occupation and maintain my family and develop and build? To answer this question, simply read Bhagavad Gita. Arjuna was not going to the Himalayas, nor was he going to a lonely island. He was sent by Krishna to a battlefield. He was a husband. He had wife, children. He was a military man by occupation. He had duty to the entire society to fight that war. Duryodhana fought and Arjuna fought. Yes? They both had bows and arrows. They both had clubs. They both had chariots. What was the difference? Duryodhana was motivated by greed and by ahankar, ego. Arjuna was motivated by love. From Bhagavad Gita, Krishna taught what is the love of the soul. The deepest, profoundest source of all love is the love on the platform of our very Atma or soul. When that love is awakened, then we have the greatest power of motivation, because we're doing it out of true affection. Yes, Arjuna was the greatest warrior and the most pious man because he was motivated by love. Whatever he did was an expression of love. But how? How to find that inner love within us? Ultimately, everyone is looking for love. Anandamayo byashat. This is described in Vedanta Sutra. It means every living entity is searching for pleasure. According to our particular conditionings, according to the particular species of life that the spirit soul may be in, we're seeking pleasure in different ways. The little insect is looking for pleasure in some food. Some people are in human life, some people are looking for pleasure in a physical experience, in music, in fame and prestige. But everyone's looking for pleasure. But essentially, what is the highest pleasure? Without having, we can't find real fulfillment. That is the fulfillment of love. No matter how much we have, if you're not loved by people, or at least loved by someone, and you have no one that you can express your craving to love toward, will you be happy? An example, you own everything on the planet Earth. It is all your property, legally. All the resources, all the buildings, all the wealth, everything is yours, all the jewels and the mines. However, you're the only person alive. Will you be happy? If a little bird came and landed on your finger, your relationship with that bird would be more precious than everything else in the world. Because at least you can reciprocate with a person. So ultimately our heart is craving to love and be loved. And in search of that pleasure, depending on our particular consciousness, we engage in various activities. Now, Bhagavad Gita teaches us that essentially this physical body is a temporary vehicle, like a car. The passenger within the car is the conscious force within our heart, the source of life. From that source of life comes the energy to see, to hear, to taste, to feel, to touch, to think, and essentially to love. The love that we are all seeking is within us. The ultimate fulfillment that everyone longs for in life is within our hearts. Unfortunately, due to misdirection, most of the world is searching for what is within without. But you can never find it out there. You can find temporary substitutes, but not the real thing. Therefore, there's no real satisfaction. We have seen people who attain such great platforms of success, but no inner peace, no inner fulfillment. In the Bible of the Christians, Jesus said you should not build your castle on the sand. You should build your castle on the stone. Why? Because if you build on the sand, there's no foundation. When a strong wind or storm comes, it's blown down. But when it's built on stone, it will withstand any difficulty. Similarly, when our internal foundation is shallow, hollow, without realization, and we build our life around on top of that, then our fulfillment, our happiness, our satisfaction can easily be blown down by any circumstantial storm that comes into our life. But if our inner fulfillment is built on the strong foundation of spiritual knowledge, spiritual love, Krishna tells in Gita, apuryamanam achala pratishtam samudram aprapavishanti advat. This means that just like an ocean, because of its size and its depth and its volume of water, that whether during the monsoon season, miles and miles wide of river are flowing into it, or during the dry season, there's no water coming into it. The ocean does not flood or dry up because it's not concerned with what's coming in and out because of its own inner self-fulfillment, because of its own volume. So similarly, a person who even has a trace of spiritual realization, there's so much inner fulfillment that nothing of this world can disturb that. And from that platform, when we actually access the eternal, infinite love of the heart and express that throughout whatever we do, that has the ultimate power. That is the power of bhakti. We can give some examples from the scriptures, and we can also give some examples from today's world. Let us take from the Srimad Bhagavat the story of Prahlad. Prahlad was only a small 5-year-old boy. He wasn't a weightlifter. He wasn't an athlete. He was never trained in military science. He was just a simple boy. And his father, Hiranyakashipu, was the most powerful man in the universe. He conquered Indra, Vayu, Varuna, Agni, Surya. They were all his obedient servants. It is described in Shastra, when he raised his eyebrow, even the devatas, what to speak of the kings of this world, would tremble in fear. Now, you could raise your eyebrow so many times, and who cares? That was the power of Hiranyakashipu. Yet little Prahlad, just because of his love for God, became his father's enemy. Because his father, he was a murderer, he was a thief, he was an extortionist, he was everything. Everything evil he represented. He tried with all his powers to kill little Prahlad. He fed him poison. He stabbed him with spears. He threw him in pits of snakes. With his own hands, he tried to destroy him. But he could not even harm Prahlad. Why? Because of Prahlad's love for God, he had so much faith that God was always there to protect him. How could a little boy like that come before his father and preach to him? Yes, his father said, "What is the best thing you have learned in school today?" He said, "My dear father, with all love and respect, you're wasting your life with all your sinful activities. You should give them up and understand what is self-realization, what is God, and what is love." His father was infuriated, tried to murder him. But ultimately, Hiranyakashipu was destroyed because of his offenses to this harmless little 5-year-old boy who had the power of bhakti or love within his heart. There is the story of Ambarish. He was a man with a wife and children. He was a king, very humble person. You know the story. Durvas Muni was a very great, powerful sage. He had mystic powers. He was feared by people all around because of the powers he possessed. He came to Ambarish's house, and Ambarish just made a slight mistake with all good intentions. And Durvas Muni was so angry, he felt so offended, he made a fiery demon from a mantra to kill him. Ambarish didn't even try to defend himself. He just prayed, "My Lord, if you want to protect me, protect me. If you want to kill me, I'm yours." Not only was the fire demon destroyed, but the Sudarshan Chakra attacked Durvasa Muni, who ran for 1 year throughout the universe to escape. And ultimately he went to Vaikuntha, and he fell at the feet of Narayan. Brahma told him, "If it's Vishnu's chakra, I cannot help you." Shiva said, if it's Vishnu's chakra, I cannot help you." Finally, he went to Vishnu, and Vishnu said, "You offended a person who's given his life, his soul, with all sincerity to me. I cannot protect you. You must fall at his feet." Ultimately, the greatest of all powerful mystics fell at the feet of Ambarish, who was just a very humble, simple man. He fasted all that time, waiting for Durvas Muni to come back, and served him with great love. That is the power of love. It is more powerful than all knowledge. It is all powerful, more powerful than all austerities. It is more powerful than mystic cities. Because the power of love attracts the Supreme. Krishna tells in Gita, "Bhaktyatvananyayashakyam aham evam vidurajanam gyatam trastam chatatvena praveshtam chaparantapa." He says, it is only by bhakti, only by love, that I can be understood as I am. There is no other way to understand me in fullness. Bahunam janmanamante jnanavam apapatyate vasudeva sarvamiti samahatma sudurlava. After many, many births of acquiring various types of knowledge, when one finally comes to the point of perfection, one surrenders heart with love. Then I am understood as I am. The holy scriptures describe how the power of love even conquers God. Is that possible? Yes and no, simultaneously. Because spiritual truths are not truths that you can just hold in your fist and try to logically comprehend. Spiritual truths are very vast. Achintya Bheda Bheda Tattva, inconceivable. The Supreme Absolute Truth, or God, is all-powerful. And every living entity is just a part of God. Depending, nityo nityanam, chetanas chetananam, eko bahunam yobidudati kaman. This is from the Upanishads. There is one Supreme Eternal, and there are innumerable Eternals who are all completely dependent on that one Supreme Eternal. Now all of us are completely depending on the mercy of the Lord at every second. If there was not air to breathe, how long could we live? Is anybody in this world manufacturing air? It is a gift of God. The sunlight is a gift of God. The rain is a gift of God. The grains and the fruits and the vegetables that we eat, they're just inconceivably, miraculously growing from the soil. The earth itself, which is the bed for all of us to reside on, where everything grows from, is a gift of God. Even the greatest of the scientists and technologists cannot create even a seed. What to speak of sunlight and air and earth? All gifts of God. Some people want to see miracles, that if somebody can produce gold or produce ashes or produce, read your mind, this is something great. It may be great, but actually, look around. At every moment, we're witnessing inconceivable, incredible, spectacular miracles. Just these flowers. No man can create a flower. Just some waters coming from a cloud. And the clouds, that's a miracle. The monsoon rains in Bombay, I have personally seen, where one cloud could disable the entire city. One cloud has such volume of water in it that the most economically, socially powerful city in India is devastated. The airport's closed, the railway stations are closed, and the cars cannot drive. Stand still from one cloud. Now, how much volume of water, how many liters of water is in that cloud? Billions of liters, yes? Tens, hundreds of billions of liters of water in that cloud. Now, if you wanted to transport those billions of liters, how many trucks would you have to use? But how does God transport it? In a cloud that's so light that it floats. The cloud doesn't fall on your head. The cloud's holding all that water and it's floating in the sky. And if he sends a wind, he'll send that cloud to some other place. That's transportation. It's a miracle. And then the water that falls in the ground, which is just dirt, becomes mud. There's a little tiny seed, and from that seed is coming flower that's red or blue or yellow or orange with an incredible fragrance that smells so sweet. It's not the smell of the water. It's not the smell of the earth. It's not the smell of the seed. It's a miracle. One little tiny seed this big from a tree falls, and there's an entire tree, a banyan tree, within that seed. Could anyone put a banyan tree in a seed this big? Yes, Krishna. Little water, little earth, little sunshine, and from that seed comes a magnificent tree. Every blade of grass is an inconceivable miracle. Just speak of our own bodies. When your mother was pregnant, she wasn't systematically organizing, now the eyes will come, and now the nose, and now the heart, and now the brain. She didn't know what was happening. At least most mothers don't know what's happening. And whether you know or not, it really makes no difference, because it's going to happen. Just somehow or other, a little seed enters into the ovum of the lady, and then it starts developing. And how is it developing? And from that little seed, gradually, the limbs, the eyes, the ears, the nose, the arms, the heart, the brain, the lungs. So incredibly systematically. Could any scientist create that? It's a miracle. Now in Bombay, there's 12 million people here, and sometimes in traffic jams, we're angry that there's so many people here. But actually, every person is a miracle before our eyes. Just the fact that they exist, just the fact that they... And no two people look the same. I was brought up in Chicago, north of Chicago. And I remember as a youth in the winter, how much snow. Unbelievable. In the mornings, my mother and father would tell me to shovel the driveway because they couldn't get out without the snow. So sometimes 2, 3, 4, 5 feet of snow, and you're just shoveling, shoveling, shoveling. Do you know, according to science, in history, there has never been two snowflakes that ever looked identical to each other? Each one is unique. And they're so beautiful. They're so incredible. And let's look at the mosquito. Now, it's not a very popular insect. But what a miracle. We have seen, sometimes under a light, hundreds of mosquitoes flying like this. They don't have air traffic controllers. And yet, they never crash. Did you ever see two mosquitoes crash again? They never crash. Even little gnats, where millions of gnats will be under one light bulb just going, they'll never crash. And yet they're flying. How do they fly? We can't fly. And they can take off and they can land on the head of a needle. They don't need runways. Where does a mosquito learn this high quality of aviation skills? More than the pilots in Singapore or British Airways. What incredible aviation skills they have. They never went to school. You can't even see their brain. Maybe under a microscope you could see something. Just instinctive. And their bodies are so incredibly perfect in aerodynamics. Actually, the people making the airplanes are really designing it after birds and insects. Yes, the tail, the wings. Every bird you see, every mosquito you see, is an incredible miracle that we can rejoice. And yet people say, can you show me God? I want to see a miracle. Unfortunately, because we're so accustomed to seeing miracles all around us at every moment, every day, we don't even see it. We don't even take note of it. But if we're a little conscious, we'll be grateful at every moment of our life. And when our heart is grateful, then only is it receptive to access the power of bhakti, the power of love. So yes, it is actually a wonderful world. And even the whole process of time and the deterioration, and even actually death itself, when it's seen from a spiritual point of view, is part of the beauty of the world. Vasamsi jnani yathavi hayana vani granati noparani. It's inevitable. But what is it? Nahanyate hanyamane saride. The consciousness, the soul, never dies. The soul is eternal. Why? Because it is part of the Supreme. There's no such thing as death. Actually, on any level, there's no such thing as death. On the gross physical level, nothing dies. Isn't this what science tells us? That nothing is just matter is never destroyed, it's just transformed. Yes, Srinathji Prabhu? You're a scientist. Matter can simply be transformed. And certain types of transformations are called death. The body is transformed maybe to ashes, or maybe it's transformed into earth and various other elements. And the soul within the body, na jayate mriyate va kadachin, it is not subject to birth or death or old age or disease. It is eternal, immortal, unborn, and undying. This is not only what is spoken in every great scripture throughout history of the world, but it is also the realization and the experience of the saints of all these traditions. And they're not just superstitious fellows. In India, people like Shankaracharya, Ramanujacharya, Madhvacharya, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Vallabhacharya, these are persons who lived with such unlimited compassion for others, who had complete control over their mind and senses, who were bathing in an ocean of fulfillment, who lived for the sake of God and others. They all expressed that what the scriptures are saying is real. You can see it, you can feel it, you can taste it. You can experience it. Are they all liars? Are they all cheaters? Are they all propagandists? No. They all lived very simple lives. They didn't want money. They didn't want anything. They simply wanted to show their love. They wanted to show God's love to the world. So yes, the soul is eternal. But we become so much caught up in all the temporary experiences of life, the passions of life, that we forget the great treasure that is within our hearts. And that is the most unfortunate of all tragedies, that a human being who has the power to experience, realize practically the eternal love within him or herself is not using their time for that purpose. We become so caught up. Now, obviously, we have our responsibilities. We have our duties, because while in this world, we must do the needful. Bhagavad Gita teaches us how to perfectly harmonize all of our occupational, domestic responsibilities with the ultimate goal of life. Not one instead of the other, but harmonizing. How to live in such a way that as we're, whether we're students or engineers or housewives or business people or sannyasis, we harmonize our occupational services to society with our spiritual quest. Without that, there can be no real, eternal, inner fulfillment. Now, we are speaking about the power of God, how he's somehow or other keeping this earth planet in orbit, and he's keeping all the other planets in their places. Incredible, inconceivable, miraculous. By awakening our love, according to the Shastra, the most extraordinary of all truths is revealed. Would you like to know what that is? That the love of the devotee has the power to conquer God. Some people want to be God, but Krishna and Gita teaches you how to conquer God. But when you conquer God with love, you don't want to take his position. You want to serve. You want to surrender to the will of God. But that service conquers the object of service. Just like the other day, Srimati Swati asked me about what is the inner meaning of holy. And I'm sure she explained it much better than I explained it to her. But really, what holy festival is a festival of love. In Vrindavan, the gopis are fighting against Krishna and gopas with colors and flowers to see who could conquer the other. And Radha and gopis are always victorious because love has the power to conquer the object of love. In Mahabharata, we find Bhishma. Bhishma's a devotee. But yet the power of his love was so great that it forced Krishna to break his own promise just to protect Bhishma. Bhishma conquered Krishna by his love. Yashoda. Yashoda's a little gopi. She's just a lady. Previously, at Brahmandagat, she went to feed Krishna milk from her breast because he was just a little baby. And when he opened his mouth, she saw the entire universal creation within his mouth. Because he's avatar of the Supreme Truth. But yet when he stole butter, Yashoda Mai, in her motherly affection, her motherly affection was so deep, so intense, that it completely superseded her knowledge that he's God. She simply loved him. And Krishna tried to get away from her when he was stealing butter, and she actually caught him and bound him by a rope of her love. Do you all know that story? Now this Damodar Leela, if we explain it with its philosophical depths, it is so rich and so enlightening. It's not just a nice children's story. It is that also. But the highest philosophical truths are revealed in that Leela, which culminate in how the surrender and the love of a devotee to please the Lord conquers the Lord. She bound him and tied him with the rope of her affection. And in Vrindavan, when Krishna would wrestle with the gopas, he would lose. Now actually, some of you are fathers. If you have a little tiny son and you have a wrestling match with him, usually fathers do that sometimes. You wrestle with your son, says, "I want to fight you, father." Now actually, you could just take that little kid and just pulverize him within a second. Just throw him to the ground, stomp his head with your foot, and he's crushed, he's dead. You could do that within seconds, you could do that. But does that give you pleasure? Does that give the child pleasure? But I've seen, I even did it with my own father. "Father, I want to fight with you." "Yes, yes, yes." He goes, and then he falls down, and your little child's going like this. He says, "I give up, I give up, I lose, I lose. You win." Now the child's happy because he beat up his father, and father's happy because the child is pleased. So similarly, when Krishna, who's the all-pervading, supreme, absolute truth, is in his beautiful form that possesses all powers, and he's wrestling with his children, he can easily destroy them. He could throw a thunderbolt on them. But he's defeated by them. Why? Because there's no greater pleasure for God. There's no greater pleasure for Bhagavan than to be defeated by the love of his devotee. That is the power of love. Satyabhama told Krishna, "I want Parijata. You gave Rukmini a Parijata flower from Swargaloka. I want a Parijata tree." And Indra and all the devatas told Krishna, "If you take this tree, we're going to all declare war against you." And what do you think Krishna did? Conquered by the love of Satyabhama, he took the Parijata tree. That is the power of love. Therefore, Krishna is bhaktavatsal. He's always conquered by the love of his devotee. And the devotee is always conquered by the love of God. This is reciprocation. This is the reciprocation on the highest platform. Even in this world, a lover and beloved, they conquer each other by their affection. But the source, the essence, and the fullest manifestation of that is the love of the soul for the Supreme Soul, or God. Lakshmi, Radha, Sita, these are the feminine pleasure potencies of the Lord that are the full manifestations of bhakti, or love. Krishna's Madan Mohan, that means he can even conquer the Cupid of this world, Kamadev. But Radharani is Madan Mohan Mohini. She is the conqueror of the conqueror of Cupid. How? Not by her might, not by her military, but simply by the gentle, humble, sincere nature of her love. That energy, that love, is within all of us. The greatest power on all the earth, the greatest power in all of existence, is that love. Because it's the only power that can actually realize the absolute truth. And it's the only power that can reveal true inner fulfillment in our lives. By the power of love within, we can conquer all envy, all pride, all lust, all anger, all greed, and all illusion. There's no other means of conquering these anartas within us. So how to awaken that love? That is the subject of Bhagavad Gita, and that is the ultimate subject of all the scriptures. The more we associate with the object of our love, the more our love naturally awakens. Yes? This is a universal principle. In the Christian Bible, Lord Jesus Christ said that the first and great commandment is to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. Moses said the same thing. The ultimate perfection is simply to love God. What happens when you love God? Janmadyashayataha. This is from Brahma Sutra. Everything is an emanation from the absolute truth. This means that when you love God, you realize everything's relationship to God. Therefore, your love spontaneously, naturally, flows toward everyone and everything, at all times, everywhere. Even a person comes to kill you, you love his soul. You hate the disease that he's suffering that's causing him to do this. And you may defend yourself or whatever, but actually you do it out of compassion, not out of hate. If you love God, you cannot hate anything or anyone. You can only love. And where that love is not being reciprocated, then compassion awakens within your heart. That is universal love. It is not just a sentiment. It cannot truly be manifested by mental disposition, by simply hearing from someone at a lecture that we should love everyone. That's nice, but can we actually do it? It can only come from inner cleaning, from inner awakening. Then that love is beyond mental disposition. It becomes the reality of life. So there is no greater need in this world than those who understand philosophically, scientifically, what is really who I am and what is the purpose of life. There is no greater need than those persons who deeply strive to awaken those truths within themselves. So we associate with the Lord by associating with those who love the Lord. And what do we do when we associate with those who love the Lord? We speak about the Lord. We glorify the Lord. We serve the Lord. According to the Vedic scriptures, Harinama, Harinam, Harinam, Eva Kevalam, Kalona Steva, Nasteva, Nasteva, Gatir Andyata. This is from the Brihad Naradiya Purana. That in this age of Kali, there is no better way, no simpler way of achieving the ultimate perfection than chanting the names of Hari. Hari is a name of Bhagavan or God. It is not a sectarian. No name of God is sectarian. We create our sectarian conceptions, but no name of God is sectarian. Because God is Aham Bija Pratapita. He's the father and the mother of all living beings. So Hari means one who steals away all the inauspicious things from our heart, and one who steals our heart itself by his all-loving, opulent, attractive qualities. That is Hari. In the Kali Santarana Upanishad, it is described that this Maha Mantra, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, is the perfect medicine in this age of Kali for cleansing our heart and bringing our consciousness to its natural healthy state. Now, you know, a doctor, he doesn't just give everybody the same medicine. He diagnoses the disease and gives you the disease according to the nature of your problem. So in the Kali Santarana Upanishad, it describes, in the age of Kali, which we are living in today, the age of quarrel and hypocrisy, I think most of us would agree that there's a lot, quarrel and hypocrisy. It's an age where manda sumanda matayo, that people can be very dynamic, active, and enthusiastic for prestige or for athletics or for entertainment or for finances. But when it comes for spirituality, people are very lazy in general. In this age, after diagnosing the epidemic, the Lord has given us a simple medicine. In previous ages, sitting in meditation is very practical and very powerful. In previous ages, doing tremendous amounts of very sincere worship will have a great effect. But in the age of Kali, man, woman, children, anybody, without discrimination of what your qualifications or disqualifications may be, everyone can attain the ultimate perfection of life by cleansing the heart and awakening divine love simply by sincerely chanting God's names. Chaito darpana marjanam bhava mahadvagni nirvapanam. How does it work? The mind is like a mirror. Now, when you look into a mirror, what do you hope to see? Yourself. Yes? Every day when we look in the mirror, we see ourselves. But what happens if that mirror, due to neglect, has accumulated layers and layers and layers of dust, dirt, and debris? Then there's not even the slightest glimpse of yourself. All you see is the dust. And if the mirror has been, since time immemorial, filled with dust, accumulating more and more and more every day, then when you look in the you think that that dust is who I am. And that is our condition. Really, who am I? But the name of the Lord cleanses the mirror of the heart, gradually cleanses. So little by little by little by little, the misconceptions of false ego, attachments, greed, pride, anger, passion, all of these parts of, they're cleansed. And then what do we see when our heart is clean? We see ourselves. We see the eternal, pure, spiritual person who we are and our relationship with the all-attractive Supreme Person. And in that relationship is love. And in everything we do, we express that love for the ultimate welfare of the world, whether we're big or little. You know the story of when Sri Ramchandra was building bridge across Indian Ocean to Sri Lanka. Hanuman, he was tearing off mountain peaks and putting it in the water to float. Some of them were 80 miles wide, these big stones that he was throwing in the water. And while he was doing like this, there was a little spider. And you know what the legs of spiders look like. And you know what Hanuman's arms look like. The spider was just kicking grains of sand, just kicking up, trying to help to build this bridge. And Hanumanji said to the spider, "Move out of my way." And Ramchandra took the side of the spider. He said, "Hanumanji, you are carrying mountain peaks that are millions of kilos, and this spider is kicking a grain of sand at a time. But as far as I'm concerned, you're doing the same thing. Because I don't see what you do, I see the purpose in which you do it." The Lord accepts the purpose in which everything is offered. He doesn't accept the thing, because he doesn't need anything. He doesn't need our charity. He doesn't need our intelligence. He doesn't need our power to speak. He doesn't need our wealth. He doesn't need our powers. Because the best we could do by offering anything is like taking water from Ganga and offering it back to Ganga. But where there is love, the Lord is conquered. Ramchandra was conquered by Hanuman's love, and he was equally conquered by the spider's love. Because they were doing what they could do to serve. That is the beauty of the power of love. Thank you very much. Would anyone like to ask any questions? If anyone has any questions or comments, we sincerely welcome you to come forward. Yes.
Any way to measure the love of one devotee and the other, or is it all absolute?
Is there any way to love?
No,
to
measure.
Measure the
Love of one devotee, like Hanuman's love, the spider's love, or is it absolute, Maharaj? His love is absolute?
Love cannot be measured with scales or rulers. But we can understand the nature of love by applying a principle from Srimad Bhagavatam. Savai pungsho paro dharmo yato bhaktir hokshache ahoitiki aprati hata yayatma suprasediti. The supreme occupation for all humanity is loving service to the Supreme. That love must be unconditional and unmotivated to completely satisfy the self. Now, perhaps the closest thing to unconditional, unmotivated love in this world, we spoke before, is the love of mother for child. What does the child give the mother? Keeps her up all night. She has to change its diapers, and I don't know what you do in India, probably diapers or something like that. It's not such a nice service. But the mother doesn't think that this doesn't smell good, so I won't do it. The mother doesn't think that I want to sleep, so I won't take care of my child when it's screaming. The mother's getting nothing in return physically. The mother is simply giving unconditionally, unmotivated, because she loves the child. That's what a real mother should be. Now, even on a higher and deeper level, on the spiritual platform, is our love for God. So where we see humility, where we see self-control, where we see an unconditional service attitude, we can understand accordingly that this is real love. But ultimately, God is measuring. It's better if we measure our own love rather than others by taking inventory of our own consciousness on a regular basis. Does that answer your question? Another example is given that when you have a fever, you can judge how you're getting healthy by how your fever comes down. So when this envy and lust and anger and pride and greed and illusion, when we find that they're going down, we can understand that we're becoming spiritually healthy. But then again, without these things, then how can we be vibrant and dynamic in this world? How can I work without greed? Arrivo. We're back to the same principle. Which is more powerful, greed or love, to motivate us? If we have real love, we will be more motivated, more enthusiastic to do whatever we're doing because we have such a high and noble cause in which we're ultimately doing it for. Yes.
Maharaji, you spoke about love and the importance of unconditional, unmotivated, absolute love. But what I don't understand is that on the other hand, you have, you know, the Gita that teaches us about detachment and about how we cannot be controlled by our emotions of love, and how, you know, the rational being should prevail, and we shouldn't be, you know, because of the transient nature of this world, we shouldn't be like a stormy boat, like a rudderless boat in a stormy ocean, and that we should try and keep ourselves, you know, love but still almost detached. So what is the meaning here?
The perfection of detachment is complete attachment. That is what Gita teaches. A incomplete understanding of Gita is complete detachment means complete detachment. But a complete understanding of Gita means complete detachment means complete attachment. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense. Gita doesn't simply teach us detachment. Real detachment, Krishna explains in the sixth chapter, says, a renounced person is not one who lights no fire or does no work. A renounced person is a person who works in a spirit of devotion. Krishna did not tell Arjuna to give up his family. Krishna did not tell Arjuna to give up his occupation. Krishna told Arjuna to give up his false ego. The beginning of Gita is Dehino Smenyata Dehe. You're not the body. You're not the mind. You're the soul. Bhakti means the eternal nature of the soul, to love. So work and act in that spirit. Complete attachment to God, to love of God, to service of God, to service to all living beings, is the ultimate detachment. I'll give an example. These days there's 1,000 rupee notes. Yes, I think is that the highest? There is a 1,000 rupee note blowing on Marine Drive. And one person looks around and makes sure nobody's looking at him and takes that rupee note and hides it in his or her clothes. Yes? What do you call that person? Actually, you know who the owner is. The owner just dropped it. And you wait, you make sure he's not looking back, and then... What do you call that person? Thief. There's another person who sees somebody drop a 1,000 rupee note, and he says, I'm not going to touch it. I'm not going to look at it, because I know the laws of karma. If I touch it, I will be punished in my next life, and the police might find me and punish me even today. So he just doesn't touch it. I don't want anything to do with it. And the next person comes and sees there's 1,000 rupee notes, picks it up and says, my friend, this is yours, and gives it back to the owner. Of the three, which is most complete? Number three, yes? So Krishna explains in Gita, Bhoktaram jagatapasam sarvalokamaheshwaram suhritam sarvabhutanam gyatvamam shantimirchchati. Sarvaloka Maheshwara means the Supreme Lord is the proprietor of everything that exists. So just neti, 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 neti really means on the egoistic, selfish platform, not this, not this, not this. But its perfection is that instead of a thief taking things and calling it my own, or a renunciate and not having anything to do with anything, is to use everything in the service of the Lord. Use everything for the welfare of others. We could use technology. We could use our bodies. We could use all kinds of academic education. College students may be learning computer technology or engineering, or they may be learning commerce, or they may be learning agriculture, they may be learning art. Yes, learn. Learn these academics well, but understand how to use them all to ultimately serve the Lord and humanity. Isn't that a higher platform than just giving up education and becoming illiterate? And isn't it a higher platform than just working so hard for an education just to fulfill your own selfish, greedy purposes? Yes, the perfection of detachment is complete attachment to using everything for the Lord. Everything in a spirit of seva or service. Param drisvani vartate. There's not much ecstasy in just being detached from everything. But the ananda, your name is Ananda. There are three features of the Lord. Sat, chit, ananda. Sat means the eternal aspect of the Lord. Chit means the Lord who is the knower of everything. And ananda is ecstasy, bliss, supreme joy. So by complete detachment and knowing everything, we can attain this level of sat, just existence beyond suffering, beyond miseries. But the ananda feature comes, according to the holy shastras, and according to the acharyas, that real ananda in its perfection comes through the awakening, the opening of the lotus of the heart, where the ecstatic ocean of love is accessed. Satchit ananda. So the more we become attached to the spiritual side of life, the more we permanently become detached from material side of life. There is the story of Vishwamitra Muni. Vishwamitra Muni, you have all heard of him? He was a very great rishi. It's a long story. It would take at least 3 hours to tell. But I will tell it in about 1 minute. He was such a great, powerful yogi. He got in a battle with Vasishtha Muni, and he wanted to become a Brahmin. He was a Kshatriya. So he performed such intense austerities. He was actually going up to Gangotri in the winter. Have you been to Gangotri? It's very cold. I went to Gangotri some years ago with Anil Bhai and Sri and Narendra Bhai. And when we were there in Gangotri, I decided I'm going to chant Gayatri Mantra, half submerged. Were you there, Krishna Chandra Prabhu, when we went to Gangotri? I decided I'm going to half submerge myself and chant Gayatri Mantra. That water was so cold. As soon as you go, I went to Gomukh also, which is higher than Gangotri, when water's just coming out of the glacier. And I went in that water up to my chest, and just the coldness of the water practically catapults you outside. You jump. But everybody else was going in, just jumping out, going in, jumping out. And I was thinking, I'm a tapasi, I'm a swami, I'm going to stay in. And I was in there, and it was the fastest Gayatri Mantra of my life. It was so cold. Usually it takes me 5 minutes to chant all the mantras. It took me about 1 minute, maybe 30 seconds. Vishwamitra Muni would break the ice in the Himalayan peaks and go up to his neck in the water and stay in there without eating or sleeping or getting out for the entire winter. Who could survive that? That was his detachment. And then in the summer, he would go to the Rajasthani deserts and put 8 fires around him, blazing fires, and have his servants just keeping the fires high. And he would sit without moving, fasting, for the entire summer. By doing this, he attained such immense supernatural powers. When he wanted a child, he just had a child grow up like a fruit on a tree. Powerful person. Indra was fearful. If he's so powerful, he must want to conquer my abode. So he sent a heavenly lady named Menaka. And just by the tinkling of her bells on her ankles, Vishwamitra Muni married her and lost all his powers. And then after some time, he thought, what have I done? So then he went and did even more tapasya than he did before. Indescribable. And then Indra sent somebody else. And this time he saw this person coming to distract him. And he was so angry that just by his glance, he made her into stone. But then he fell down again. Because anger is just the other side of attachment. Yes? But then, when he offered his heart in love and devotion to Sri Ram, he was transcendental to all the dualities of material existence. Krishna explains this in Gita, param drishtva nivartate. When you experience something higher, then the lower things have no appeal. When we taste the nectar of love, when we taste the nectar of service, when we taste the ecstasy of our inner heart's devotion, then we become completely attached to Krishna. We become completely attached to doing welfare for others on all levels. That's the supreme, complete detachment. Does that answer your question? So that is what Gita teaches. Man manabhava mad bhakto madhyajim nandamaskuru mami vaishyasi shatyam te pratijani priyoshine sarva dharman purityaja mame kam sharanam braja aham tvam sarva papibhyo moksha ishami masuja. Krishna doesn't tell Arjuna, just be a baba and go to the caves. He said, no, fight this war. Do your duty. But do it for me. He doesn't say work is worship. He says work in a spirit of love and devotion to the Supreme is worship. Any other kind of work, yagyatar kamanonyatra lokomam karma bandhana, any other kind of work binds one to karmas. But work that is done with detachment for egoistic, selfish desire, and which is done as an offering to the Supreme, that work is supreme worship. Abandon all varieties of religion and just surrender to me is the culmination of Gita. And how to do that? Always think of me. become my devotee, worship me, offer your homage unto me. In this way you will come to me without fail. So no, real detachment is not simply a matter of philosophically, logically, just discriminating everything. We must philosophically, scientifically, and logically understand the difference between truth and illusion. Nashita vidyata bhavo nabhavo vidyate shita. Ubayor api tristantas tvaniyostu darshabhi. Gita says what is real has no cessation. And what is unreal has an end. Huh? What is real is eternal, and what's unreal is temporary. The soul is eternal. God is eternal. Even material nature is eternal. Although the manifestations of material nature are temporary, material nature is eternal. While in this world, how to utilize the wonderful gifts of material nature according to the nature of the soul and God, that is the highest truth. It is said that religion without philosophy is either mental speculation, religion without philosophy is either sentimentalism or fanaticism. And we see that today. So much fanaticism in the name of God. It has nothing to do with God. The terrorism and the wars and the hatred and the bigotry between different religions or different races has nothing to do with any scripture or any religion. Someone says one scripture says 5 + 5 is the way to 10. And another scripture says 6 + 4 is the way to 10. And another says 9 + 1 is the way to 10. Now, small-mindedness means 5 + 5 is the way, the truth, and the light. There's no other way to 10 except through 5 + 5. And another person saying, no, unless you're born in a Brahmin family, 9 + 1, you'll never approach God. And another person says, no, unless you're offering obeisances, unless you're offering your pranams to this particular direction every day, 6 + 4, you'll never attain 10. But one who understands higher mathematics sees that they're all talking about the same thing. But at the same time, it doesn't mean everything goes to 10. 2 + 2 doesn't go to 10. 8 + 1 doesn't go to 10. So there's so many people who are talking about religious things that really do not lead us to God. But amongst the true religions, the truly humble people who are really devoted and following their scripture in proper way, according to great teachers, they're all leading us to the same goal. But if we don't understand scientifically, philosophically, then just that religion or that emotional, devotional aspect, it could lead to either sentimentalism or fanaticism. These terrorists are simply fanatics. They have nothing to do with God. They may say they do, but it has nothing to do with God. It has nothing to do with any scripture. It's simply fanaticism. No philosophy, no logic, no science. Just emotion. And sentimentalism, sometimes we see all these rituals being done. And you ask people why they're doing it, they don't even know. They're just doing. Where is it coming from? Why are you doing it? And so many young people in Bombay, in the colleges, they may politely say to their parents, yes, I'm a Hindu. But in their minds and in their hearts, they've rejected it. It's all just superficial tradition to them, without a scientific basis, without a philosophical understanding, without a logical comprehension. How can a person with Western academic training accept shallow rituals? It's just superstition, sentimentalism. But at the same time, philosophy without religion is simply mental speculation. Because without that emotional, devotional, which is actually what the heart is about, the intelligence must guide the natural emotions, the natural propensity to love, in the proper direction. so that it can actually achieve the real goal. So when religion and philosophy harmonize with one another, they can actually lead us to the real spirit of detachment, which culminates in love. Just like the gopis of Vrindavan, they were so attached to Krishna, they were utterly detached from anything else. They left everything to go to Bamsiva to meet Krishna. And do you know the greatest sannyasis that ever lived? Their model is the gopis. Now this is, as a sannyasi, I've been trained in this way. It's the ultimate detachment. How these sannyasis, staunch people, carrying their dandas, but their ultimate, they're following in the footsteps of ultimate detachment of young cowherd girls who are running to Krishna to please him with garlands and food and dance. Because for the pleasure of the Lord, for the service of the Lord, they were detached from everything. And ultimately Krishna sent them all back home and told them to do their duties. And they performed their duties wonderfully. But in their hearts, they did it all as an expression of their love for Krishna. That is detachment. Are there any other questions?
Have their reaction, how they've experienced, as you mentioned, the child grow in the womb slowly, and how they experience, and I'd definitely like to hear what's their feeling.
That is the ultimate miracle, how a seed is formed, what you explain, and how it grows into from one cell to two cells to four cells to eight cells and becomes billions of cells and every cell in the right place. I think that is the ultimate, Anil, that's the ultimate miracle. And we as obstetricians also, we never understand that. But that's the, we fold our hands because that is the ultimate miracle of God, that a seed or a human being or animal will always follow the pattern of the seed and become what the seed intends to have become by the will of God. So I think that's the ultimate miracle, and we have no explanation for that. We only deliver the goods, but we don't do anything else. Thank you, Swamiji, for excellent, brilliant exposition.
Thank you very much.
Now, Swamiji, when you were talking about the nature and the power of God in creation, it just came to my mind when you were describing about mosquitoes, clouds, everything, you know, ocean. Then what about this in vitro fertilization, what we are doing, you know, collecting an egg from a woman and taking a seed from a man and fertilizing outside and creating life in laboratory, you know, and putting it back, you know. Of course, it's God's will if it becomes an embryo, or it can be taken up by the woman's womb. It rejects also. But this is what made me, you know, sometimes you wonder what it is all about, you know, cloning and this. Are we, is it something that we are becoming, I mean, is it a power in our hand, or is it just, it's God's will that it's been happening?
Thank you. God's will is He gives us free choice. He gives us intelligence. We have the choice whether we want to cultivate our intelligence. But the power of intelligence is given by God. The brain, the heart, and all the mechanisms. So God gives us intelligence. God gives us a body, the functions of the body, which can be developed by our free choice according to our abilities. Yes? So we have free choice. So all the ingredients are there, and all the powers to use the ingredients are there. But one thing God gives us is He gives free will, where we have the choice. We could exploit or we could serve. Yes? So as far as this particular question, really, whether it happens in the womb or we take what God has given from here and God given here and mix it somewhere else, it's still all the ingredients created by a power beyond our own. As far as that, I don't know so much about the subject, but I will say one thing from my heart. We have to be very careful. We have to be very, very careful when we're meddling with nature.
Yes.
You know, there was a great classic book in America called Frankenstein.
Yes.
Did you read it?
Yes.
There was a movie called Frankenstein.
I saw that.
With Boris Karloff back in the 1940s. And it was considered a horror movie, a monster movie, where Frankenstein was, and he was strangling little girls and throwing them in lakes and like that. But actually, at the very beginning of the movie, somebody comes out and says, and actually explains what it's about. But 99.9% of the people who watched the movie didn't get it. They just saw it as a monster movie. It's a lesson. Frankenstein was a great doctor. He was a great scientist. And he really wanted to do something great for humanity. Because everyone's afraid of death. He wanted to create a perfect human being. And actually, he was a philanthropist. He had good intentions. But he was going against the laws of nature. Yes? So, you know, he put all the parts together, and he was thinking this would be the greatest breakthrough in the history of science. They didn't have Nobel Prizes those days, but I'm sure if they did, he was expecting one. He actually took dead corpse and various articles from other, put them all together, and then through lightning and electricity, he actually created life. But what the book teaches is because he did that, not in harmony with the laws of nature or God, he created a monster that turned against him. Not to do great things for the world, but to create tragedies to the world. Murdering women, murdering old men, murdering children, and ultimately turned to murder Dr. Frankenstein. That's the theme of the book. That we should be very careful not to meddle with nature. Now, what you're saying, whether that's meddling with nature in a positive or negative way, I'm not a scientist, I cannot say, but I do say we have to be very, very careful. Because I don't know that much, I haven't studied cloning and these things, but it's better to serve humanity by bringing things back to a more natural state in harmony with God's will, rather than distorting it. Because we might create something nice now, but later on it could turn out to be a monster that turns against the human society. It happens all the time. Can I give a few examples? In America, there's a little caterpillar thing. It's brown. I forget what it's called, but it's, they have, in West Virginia where I am, and Pennsylvania and other places, they have destroyed vast millions of acres of trees, forests, and gardens. Do you know how they were made? Earlier in the 19th century, I believe, some scientists were helping, they wanted to create the best possible silkworm. So they were crossbreeding all these different kinds of worms and silkworms to get the most powerful, good type of silk thread. Yes? And they created, by mixing the whatever, genes and so forth, of all these different types of God-created insects, they created what they considered the ultimate silkworm. But there was a problem. It was absolutely useless for silk. But it was so powerful that when they make their webs, their silk, it just strangles and chokes even the biggest trees. And these, they began to multiply, and there's hundreds of billions of them. And every now and then they just attack areas and they destroy entire forests. And the only way to destroy them is to burn them. There's billions of dollars of waste in America because of those worms. And they were created to make a lot of money by making good silk. Multifloral rose bushes. This is another American example. Vast quantities of pastures, gardens, are these multifloral roses. Have you ever seen them? They're in India all over the place, too. They're just thorn bushes, massive thorn bushes that grow like huge trees. And they're so strong, so incredibly strong. To cut them down, you practically need big machinery. And then they'll grow right back. You have to dig them out by the roots and burn the roots. I know in the area where I was living some years ago, 2/3 of the farmland, pasture grounds, was overcome by these bushes. And cows can't graze there, nothing grows there, the bushes just take over. That's not a natural bush. The worms I was talking about, you know why they grow so much? Because usually birds eat those caterpillars. But this caterpillar, because it's made by man in one sense through crossbreeding, no birds recognize it. So no birds will eat it. They'll eat everything else except that. They have no predators because no predators recognize them. They're something new. That's why they just multiplied like anything. The rose bushes, they were invented by crossbreeding all kinds of different types of plants to get the perfect boundary walls for farmland. It was a perfect boundary line for farmland. However, the breeze started throwing the pollen and they started growing everywhere. It's out of control. It's a permanent problem. So we have to be very careful. Yes, it was a good fence, but what it brought in the future. So we have to be very, very, very thoughtful when we're meddling with the laws of nature. That we may do something good now, but what is it going to do to the world in the future? And that is every human being's responsibility to look into the future.
I think with the scientific knowledge and with science, I think it is essential to have philosophy integrated in the, you know, the course, I think. We become too research-oriented, too, you know, achievement-oriented as far as the results are concerned, you know, trying to get somewhere very high up. But I think one has to have philosophy along with science. It's very important.
Philosophy is very important.
Is.
And one also needs a good heart, because without a good heart, we could very much exploit people with philosophy.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you very much. Shall we end here? I wish to thank all of you very, very much for patiently sitting and hearing whatever little I know. And thank you again, Ajay, and Anand, and Swati, and Lalita Devi for giving me this wonderful chance to meet all of your friends here. Thank you very, very much.